I have a short announcement here. Rivka Witten, singer, will be here next week, Friday and Saturday. George, her husband, will be bringing the message, and Rivka will regale us with words of worship. If you've never heard George or Rivka, I encourage you to come. George will be bringing news from Israel. He has a newsletter that he produces, bringing current events into a prophetic perspective. And Rivka is an extraordinary singer. The woman's got a set of pipes. When she sings, the heavens shake. The heavens shake also when I sing, but not for the same reasons. They shudder in disbelief. Title of this message is The Seven Winds or the Seven Spirits of God. I've mentioned my background a little bit. I will reiterate. This May marks the 50th anniversary of my hearing the call of Yeshua. He led me through Death's Valley to high mountain peaks. It's truly been a wild ride. And as the old cowboys used to say, we rode a far piece together, and I ain't got no complaints. My prayer is he doesn't neither, but I know better. I came to faith during one of the most powerful and overt moves of God's Holy Spirit in all of history. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, millions, tens of millions of young people found the peace and the love that we were searching for as we basked in the light of God's presence. And many of those people were Jews, wandering the streets of New York City or San Francisco, living in caves in New Mexico, wandering in the North Georgia mountains and throughout the Grand Tetons in Idaho. The Lord visited us and found us in each of those places. And his call was brilliant. It was lustrous. And we were drawn. Those days were days of sublime innocence, an intense desire to know Yodea, to know intimately God and to worship him, to enter into his presence, to breathe him in. I spent much of my youth learning about the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the God who revealed himself to Moshe on Sinai, the God who settled us in Eretz Yisrael, in the land. I also learned about the God who would eventually send his Mashiach in the fullness of time to redeem Israel and to restore her to a place of prominence within the world. When I became a believer, I became envious of those who had been raised in a home of faith. I thought to myself how wonderful it would be to have been raised with a knowledge that Mashiach had already come. I discarded that envy soon after being exposed to the various flavors of Christianity. After all, envy is the panacea of the child who looks for perfection. I am no longer what I was, but what I was is a part of who I am. The blessing of being raised in the faith of my fathers was revealed in a conversation that I had really with the only man I ever called pastor. George Foster was a man of great physical stature, a Marine who the Lord found in a foxhole in Vietnam. And the Lord took Sylvia and I on a 3,000-mile trek to meet this man. We didn't know it when we started, but that eventually was the point of that entire trip, to meet this man so he could explain the gospel to me in a way I could understand. We were sitting and discussing a portion of scripture one day, and I brought up how Jewish people saw those words. And he got this real look of surprise on his face. And he was blessed. And he sat back in his chair and smiled and quoted Matthew 13, verse 52. You're like the scribe who comes to faith and brings forth treasures from both the old and the new. And although his words were dismissed by me at the time, those words would prove to be prophetic. They described the calling that God would eventually put upon me and many other young Jewish people in the 60s and 70s, whom he was calling for a very specific reason, to strip away the various costumes the Lord has been festooned with over the last 2,000 years, to reveal him as he was, a Jew in the first century, and to reveal him as he always has been, the blessed hope of Israel and indeed all the world. I try to bring that knowledge to this message today on the seven spirits of God. There are many fanciful interpretations of the seven spirits that include numerology, perfect numbers. I won't address any of those. The identity of these spirits has been known to my people for thousands of years. The seven spirits of God are mentioned in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the congregation in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." In Revelation 4, verse 5, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And Revelation 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And although there is no mention of the seven spirits of God in the Tanakh, these New Covenant references speak in a way that assumes a knowledge of what Yeshua is speaking about in these seven letters to the churches. Indeed, the Jews who heard these words did understand. They were not obscured. 700 years before the coming of Yeshua, Isaiah revealed this ancient understanding of the seven spirits of God and the imagery of them in some of the most sublime words in all of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, describes the time that my people have longed for. From the time of Abraham onward, we have waited for the one who would come and rule over the world from Jerusalem. Verse 2 reveals the identity of these seven spirits of God. The first mention of the spirit is Ruach Adonai, the spirit of the Lord, the wind of the Lord, which will rest upon Mashiach. We are then told of three pairs of spirits, six in all, which appear as components of this spirit of the Lord. The first one is Ruach Chachma v'Binah, the wind or the spirit of wisdom and understanding. The second pair is Ruach Etza Begavora, the wind or the spirit of counsel and might, power. And then the third pair is Ruach Da'at, the spirit of knowledge, and Virat Adonai, the fear of the Lord. So these six winds are part of Ruach Adonai, the spirit of the Lord. Sometimes we call it Ruach Elohim, the spirit of God. Sometimes that spirit is referred to as Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Wind. The menorah, the seven-branched candelabra that stands in the holy place, which illuminates the entrance to the Holy of Holies, is the image of these words. The center branch is Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And then you have three pairs of branches, six in all, that emanate, grow from the Spirit of the Lord. And they are the three pairs of spirits. They are the imagery of the pairs of spirits that Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about. Revelation uses this imagery to identify the Spirit of God. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. The Holy of Holies was seen as Sharei HaShamayim, the gate of heaven, because on the other side of that curtain, God was enthroned upon the mercy seat between the wings of the Chluvim, and he would appear there. So this is the seven branches, the seven lamps of fire that are before the throne of God. He also tells in his chastisement of some of the churches, you know, do good, or I will remove your lamp from its place. It's the imagery of the menorah. So this is the Peshat, the simple meaning of these words. And now that we know what is being referenced, let's seek to understand these seven winds, these seven spirits, in a more profound way, a deeper fashion. These spirits of God would empower Mashiach to fulfill his mission to man. They are described as seven eyes in Revelation chapter 5. And in other words, he would have an extraordinary awareness, not only of what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. He sees all. Nothing is hidden from him with whom we have to do, as the author of Hebrews describes it. The light of God is different than natural light. Natural light has a source, so it reveals and hides. The lights here illuminate this side of me, but in the back it throws a shadow, like the song Road to Jerusalem, where there's a shadow, there's a light. That is not the nature of the light of God. Ur Hashem is different. It's like being immersed in a pool, a luminescent pool of light. The light shines round about. Just like when the women came to the tomb, the angel of the Lord came, and he shone. The light of God shone round about. There's no shadows. It shines here, it shines there, it shines behind. Everything, nothing is hidden. Everything is illuminated. That's the understanding. This mission is outlined in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And there's three aspects. It is a general overview of Mashiach's purpose in coming here. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Number two, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And number three, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Again, this is an overview of Mashiach's mission to man. The first one, the poor and the afflicted are often not judged righteously. Their low standing in a society leaves them vulnerable to unscrupulous judges who show favor to those who give them bribes. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Yeshua is most gracious to those without standing in the community. He shows grace to lepers, tax gatherers, prostitutes, adulterers. He speaks words of compassion. He speaks gently to them. He declares love for them. He brings them close. In fact, it was one of the accusations of the Pharisees against him. John came not eating and not eating bread, not drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a wine bibber. He eats and drinks with sinners. Well, of course. As a great physician, he doesn't come to heal the healthy. He comes to heal the sick. If you're a Messiah coming to bring salvation, you're not speaking to the righteous. You're speaking to the sinner. The second one, the rod of his mouth, refers to his words of chastisement. It's given greater depth of meaning in by the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. The word of God is in his mouth, and it is a sharp two-edged sword, rightly dividing truth and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of a person's heart. He doesn't judge the words that are spoken. He judges the thoughts and the intents of those words that are spoken. It is easy to deceive if all you listen to are the words. Mashiach will be able to understand what the person is trying to accomplish by speaking those words. Many times there are ulterior motives. Again, there is nothing hidden from him. He understands, he sees all. These words are reserved for the corrupt political and religious leaders of Yeshua's time. Yeshua is relentless in his rebuke of him. Both John and Yeshua appear to be trying to antagonize those who sit in judgment over them. Of course, they don't recognize the authority that his opponents presume to have. And so they speak truth without regard to their own condition. Both lost their lives over the words they spoke. Once the Lamb of God was so angry that he resorted to physical violence in the temple. He revealed the same jealousy for God, for his father's name, as righteous Pinchas before him. And thirdly, he is girded with a belt of righteousness around his loins. That's a very euphemistic, poetic way of saying Mashiach will not be married. He will not have known, in the biblical sense, a woman. Now, this anointing of the seven spirits was required for Mashiach for two reasons. As mentioned earlier, it would imbibe him with the power to accomplish his mission. Secondly, this anointing, according to Isaiah 11, would be an ensign for the people. It would be a sign. An ensign is something that identifies something. It's a banner that identifies. This anointing will identify whoever has it as the Mashiach. It is no small point of interest to me that many of the sages of my people believe that this anointing will come at Messiah's mikvah. The word mikvah, the word baptism, mean the same thing in Hebrew and in Greek. It means immersion, to be immersed in water. Baptism is not a new covenant concept. There are many immersions that are mentioned in the Tanakh with regard to physical cleanliness and the becoming tahor, pure and clean, so that you can go into the temple and actually, in fact, you had to go through a mikvah every time you went into the temple. I covered that in some depth last week. And my sages believe that this anointing of God's spirits will settle down on Mashiach as he is immersed. This understanding is actually affirmed for us in Matthew chapter 3. Then Yeshua arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And here's the operative words of our Lord. But Yeshua answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he, John, permitted it. Yeshua reminds John of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 11. And then John permits the oblation. What is being fulfilled here? The words of the Lord in Isaiah 11. Let us consider some of the general characteristics of this Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of the Lord. In a tractate in the Talmud called Sanhedrin, which deals with judgments, one of them being how to discern Mashiach, we are told that the Messiah will have scent, sense of smell. That Mashiach will be able to sniff out the truth. This idiom has survived until our day. It's thousands of years old, and it's used in numerous languages. It describes discernment, an intuitive knowledge of something. We have all heard the saying, "Something doesn't smell right." In fact, I'm hearing that saying a lot these days. In the modern vernacular, it's, "This doesn't pass the smell test." It refers to a visceral knowledge that there's more going on than meets the eye. There's underlying things. You can't see everything that's going on. And it may be just a general feeling, something visceral that you just know something's wrong. Or it may have be accompanied by some details, some rational, reasonable understanding of why this is not right. And it doesn't matter. Somehow you know this is not right. They call it scent because scent is an awareness of things that cannot be seen. For instance, somebody cooks a piece of food. They have a piece of meat. They cook it. Looks good. You bring it to your mouth, but your nose tells you it's not good. The nose tells you that meat is rotten. Looks fine. But the nose tells you, no, it's not fine. This will not nourish. This will kill. Last week, I proposed that true worship is when our neshama, that divine breath that resides within us, mingles with the holy winds of God. Not a symbolic communion, but a very real joining of our soul with the one who first breathed it into us. We see this happen with the prophets, and I brought it up in numerous examples. John is in the New Covenant, says it precisely in the book of Revelation. Then I was taken up in the Spirit. Again, this is drawing on a very Jewish understanding of prophets and the conditions they were in during these prophetic moments of their lives. Their neshama would leave them. Not the nefesh, not the physical breath, but the neshama, the divine breath of God, would be taken up and shown things by God. Their body would be left in what the rabbis call an ecstatic state. They were still alive. The nefesh continued, the earth, the body's breath continued to breathe, but they were virtually unconscious, and they just laid there. The neshama was taken up to a more ethereal place, and they were shown things in the spirit because it was a spiritual realm, and they would see angelic creatures, they would see visions, Moshe saw this, and the elders of Israel at Sinai, they looked up, and there was a ceiling and a floor, depending on which side of it you were on, that appeared like sapphire, and the throne of God was supported by this blue, sapphiric kind of whatever it was. Certainly wasn't sapphire. He's describing what it looked like, not what it was. These are the things that the neshama sees, not these eyes. And they joined their neshama, that divine breath, joined with God's spirit and mingled together. They became one, and it's described by my people as kish hashanayim vehafchu lechad, the two becoming one. My neshama loses almost its identity, and it just joins with, it mingles with, it becomes one with the Spirit of God. And when it does, I begin to understand what the Spirit of God is speaking to this neshama. The two becoming one is taken from Adam and Chava and would find its greatest expression in the second Adam. Try to remember, Eve was not created. The woman was not created. God formed no red earth, Aduma. He breathed no spirit into the woman. The woman was part of the man. They were just separated out. And when they came back together, they're described as basar echad, one flesh. This joining of the spirit, my soul, with God is described as neshama echad. I become one soul with God, if you will. Language is a poor vehicle to try to communicate some of these concepts, but you actually join together with the Lord. And that is the essence of true worship, where we come into that presence and become part of that presence. Yeshua speaks these familiar words to the Pharisees in John chapter 10, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. Regardless of the interpretations of that statement by men, the ones he was speaking to, the Pharisees, understood precisely what he was saying and sought to stone him for that particular saying. And the reason was, for you, being a man, have made yourself out to be God. What he was actually claiming was to be the Mashiach, who would be one with God. Nishama echat, one breath, one soul, one. He's God. But here he was called Mashiach. Am I making sense? Because you can get so involved in trying to explain this that you know it becomes convoluted, and I don't want to do that. Since they did not believe him to be the Mashiach, they judged him to be a false prophet. Wanting to avoid the tedious triviality of a trial, they sought to move from accusation to execution of judgment. You know, why? What further need do we have to hear anything? This is already blasphemy. Yeshua as the Messiah is fulfilling the primary goal of Mashiach in Judaism. You hear a lot of talk about Mashiach. Let me give you the wisdom of my people on the purpose of Mashiach coming. Savior, Redeemer, ruler of the whole earth. These are all things he would do based on one essential characteristic that the Messiah would possess that no other man ever did from Adam to present day. Mashiach would fulfill the primary goal of the concept of a Messiah in Judaism, which was the great unifier of the nefesh and the neshama, the earthly and the spiritual aspects of man. In Mashiach, they would be unified. They would be echad, one. Everyone in this room lives in a dynamic tension. Constantly, we are embattled every moment of every single day. It is relentless. It is never ending. My nefesh, my animal soul, fights with my neshama moment by moment. There is no peace. Paul describes this in almost a comical way in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, these are the things I do. Wretched man am I, who is to save me from this body of sin and death? It's just constant. And we are all capable of saying those words and understanding, knowing them personally. It is a battle that we often lose. Messiah would win this battle. In Messiah, he would be able to unify these two souls. It's one of the reasons that he had to come as a man. Where did temptations come? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These are all things that emanate from the flesh. If Yeshua didn't come in the flesh, there's no temptation. Fashtes, understand? Makes sense? This is why, precisely why Mashiach had to come both in the flesh, and he had to suffer. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. He was able to overcome that. He had the same temptations I have, but he didn't give in to them. His nefesh was overcome by the neshama, the spirits of God that possessed him. In Mashiach, we would see the Torah of God perfectly revealed, perfectly explained, perfectly followed. Mashiach would know God intimately, God and his Messiah again, Nishama Echat, one soul, one breath, one wind. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him, revealed him. Where the first man failed, the second Adam would perfectly integrate the will of God into his life. Yeshua professes this expressly. John chapter 5, verse 30, I do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of one, the one who sent me. He had no self-determination. He did what he was told by the Father. There was, as the arm of the Lord, the Father would speak, the arm would act immediately. There was no difference. They were one. Even when the flesh started to resist what the Father had called him to, what does Yeshua say? Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. There were times when Yeshua was weak, when the flesh rose up and didn't want to, but always the Spirit of God, the wind of God that resided in him, caused his flesh to subject itself, even to the point of death. Why is it called sent? Because the neshama, the breath of God, which contains this knowledge of things that cannot be seen, is breathed in. Adam and Chava saw the fruit, that it was beautiful and that it was good for food. However, they didn't pay attention to the scent of what was being told to them by the serpent. And so they ate. And what was sweet in their mouth turned sour in their belly. That's the imagery the prophet is referring to. We understand God by breathing him in. God finds us the same way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are the fragrance of Mashiach to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. God can sniff out the scent of his son within us. That's how he knows who is really of him and who really is not. Those who have joined with him, he can sniff out the presence of his son in us. Why in Matthew 7, he says to some, the objection, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? I don't smell my son in you. Depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not what is said. It's the where the words emanate from, the intent. I want to look at these three pairs of winds that comprise the spirits of God. Proverbs 8 defines and identifies these different winds. And I, as many of my people, understand Proverbs 8 to not be speaking of wisdom alone, but actually of King Mashiach. It is spoken of that way in the Midrash, the rabbinic commentaries on Proverbs 8, where you read wisdom, it actually says King Messiah. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, wisdom calls and understanding lifts up her voice where the paths meet, or actually where they diverge. When you come to the fork in the road, all the paths meet. And they diverge. Where the paths diverge, she takes her stand. Isaiah would refer to Proverbs in chapter 30, verses 20 through 21. Your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. This scent, this discernment, keeps us from being deceived. It keeps us, this discernment keeps us on the ancient and the good path, as Jeremiah spoke of it. Derech Hashem, as the rabbis call it, the path of God. You can't reason out and find that path because it is beyond man's reason. These are things that must be revealed. Knowledge is acquired by man in forms. We reason it out by deductive reasoning, by logic. We can accumulate knowledge. But then there is revealed knowledge, which surpasses the things we can see, the empirical things that we understand through the senses. It draws upon knowledge from a different realm, more ethereal, the kingdom of heaven, the mouth of God, and the words that walk on that wind. Verse 6 and 7, the voice of wisdom speaks of noble things and utters truth. Verse 9, these words are straightforward. They are obvious to him who understands and right to those who seek knowledge. Verse 12, in wisdom we find knowledge and discretion. In verse 13, the fear of the Lord is defined for us. It is to hate evil. We hear this a lot these days. The Lord doesn't hate. Nonsense. This is pure delusion and fanciful. It has no basis in any truth. Our Lord was so angry, he fashioned a whip. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Verse 14, counsel accompanies wisdom. Once you have wisdom, you are able to speak to others and give them godly counsel. The counsel of man is one thing. The counsel of God's wisdom is quite another. Mashiach is possessed by these spirits, which gives him wisdom beyond anything in this world. The word of God does not merely direct our path in this world. It is a portal. The word of God is a portal to which we can look out outside of these material boundaries into a place that has always been. We can gaze outside of time into eternity. It's why that book is different from all other books. The Word of God is called the Book of Life. Where did that come from? From Pesach. Why is this book different from all other books? Because the book that governed the Egyptians was what? The Book of the Dead. What governed the Israelites? The Book of Life. That contained words of life, that we might have life more abundantly. And then in verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. This is precisely what Yeshua is referencing in Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I was talking with someone last night after the message. Yeah, it was Bob Gutowski. And, you know, we were talking and when you read these things and understand these things, the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, there's no longer a seam between the two. They are woven together. And it all is just the Word of God spoken to us. And it's this beautiful, seamless, unchanging desire of God to draw us close. Proverbs 8:22-36 reveals wisdom as the wind who brought forth the Ruach Elohim, that brought forth the creation. Again, seen as the Midrash, the commentaries of my people on Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it speaks of Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. It actually says in the commentary, it is the Spirit of King Messiah. John's words in chapter 1, verse 1 are not alien to the Jewish mind. They are the essence of the Jewish thinking on creation. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. These words address what existed before the creation. The true Bereshit, the true in the beginning, which is not spoken about in Genesis. It's spoken about in John, the Gospel of John. It begins with the very same words as Genesis, but it refers to a time before the physical creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To the Jew, this is pregnant. It is a spring that gushes forth waters, living waters. He's not talking about the devar there. Devar means to speak in Hebrew. It means a word in Hebrew, and it means a thing in Hebrew. So God spoke devar, a thing devar, a word devar, and it became that thing. Yehi or, let there be light, and there was light. Vayehi or. As soon as he pronounced the word, it became the thing. That word developed into an understanding. No man can see God. His presence fills everything. So he had to limit his presence. I've spoken on Tzimtzum, or the doctrine of limitations, many times. One of those limitations was, and it's called in the Aramaic, Hamemra Hashem, the word of the Lord. That's what Yochanan is speaking about here. He's not speaking of the Platonic logos. John was a poor fisherman. He knew nothing of Greek philosophies. He was speaking of the Jewish concept of Hamemra, Hashem. The Memra of Hashem was what manifested itself to man. It was the Memra of Hashem that was in the tent of Abraham and ate with Abraham. Scriptures refer to that entity that stayed with Abraham while two angels went off to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The one that stayed is called by the four-letter name of God. My people interpret that as the word of the Lord, Hamemra Hashem. It was Hamemra Hashem that brought us the Torah at Sinai. It was the Memra of Hashem that Moses and Joshua and Jacob and Abraham all made their oaths to, and they swore by the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord who, in the fullness of time, would acquire flesh and walk amongst us, and we would behold the glory of the living God within our midst. It was the word of the Lord made flesh that would explain to us God's Torah, God's word, so that we could see and understand and fill us with wisdom. Mm-hmm. John in the first chapter of his gospel tells us Mashiach was the creator. Indeed, that has always been the faith of the Jewish people. God is seen as the architect, Mashiach as the master builder. Proverbs 8, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. These words, they just grabbed my heart. Not sleeping also helps to be more emotional. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep were fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master builder, a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of man. David would share this rejoicing. I do not rejoice only in you, O Lord, but I delight in the Adonai, the majestic ones as well. Those who have been created and worship and are taken up in the spirit, those who desire and seek to behold the face of God, I delight in them. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. Again, my people see this as a description of Mashiach. No words of mine could enhance the words just spoken by Kohelet. Solomon is described as Kohelet in Proverbs, the teacher, the preacher, if you will, is more accurate. Our Lord was the living manifestation of these words. He is the embodiment of the wind of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His ways are life, and all of his paths are peace. In him is all that is noble, all that is honorable, all that is right and true, all that is pure and clean. In him we have indeed life, and life more abundantly. And that's not speaking of how it's interpreted sometimes these days, more abundant life, getting more stuff, newer and better things. It's talking about going beyond this material existence, true life, life in the presence of the author of life, the one who first breathed life in us. That is the abundance that is being spoken of. Hear the call of the shofar, announcing the coming of the groom. Hear wisdom speak and begin to pine for his return. When you read the word of God, read it with passion. They're not just words. They're words that are accompanied with life. When I was reading from Proverbs, did those words not fetch a briny drop? Did your heart not long for the return of this one? Cease from the distractions of this world. Take a moment to listen. Just stop from the distractions of the day and just stop and listen. One day you will hear the footsteps of Mashiach, for he is close. The words the world speaks this day is a constant flow of fear. Every moment of every day, in every news cycle, fear. Fear this, fear that. Every single day there's a new cataclysm, a catastrophe that is on the horizon that's going to wipe us all out. Every single day. And we're still not dead. But they fill our souls with fear. I have a friend in Israel. His name is Avner Basky. He spoke here, I think, a while back. He has a newsletter, and I encourage you. Avner is a brilliant man who is filled with the spirits of God and brings light and truth. You know, his name, Basky is actually an English word. It means a densely forested landscape. Well, Avner brings his first name sheds light. Avner is what? The father of lights. Avner. And Avner brings light into this densely forested landscape. His name is appropriate. You can sign up for his newsletter, and I encourage you to do so. The prophet, he writes this, the prophet Isaiah speaks in a different time about a different situation, but his principle seeks to have particular relevance for these days. And then he quotes Isaiah 66, verse 4. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. The very things that Israel was afraid of, God chose to bring those fears upon them. It's happening to us today. We're being filled with it. Fear every single day. And those fears are coming about. The very thing that we fear appears. We are living in an age of delusion in our time. And if you don't think so, well, then you're deluded. Useless gestures are being applied to very real problems, and they leave us vulnerable. They make us think we're safe, but we're not. We are told to do this and you'll be safe. And we are exposed to danger by the very thing we believe is going to save us. We're living in the times of Isaiah 66. Nothing is what it appears. And without scent, we will not survive these days of illusion. Even the elect would be fooled if it were possible. Why are the elect not filled? They sniff out the truth. Hear wisdom speak. These words are the cure for what ails us in these days. Do you fear? Hear these words. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you ere you go. I am not dismissing the times we live in. I am quite aware of what is coming and the intensity of the suffering of the days that are coming. I'm not a fool. I am not obtuse. The Lord has spoken, and those words will come to pass. I just don't pay him no mind. Each day has sufficient evil for its own. Why worry about the days that are coming? There's enough to worry about just for today. I'm not dismissing. I'm just not panicking. I'm not anxious. Why? Because I know the Lord is with me. Even in the time I'm in right now, where my God is somewhat silent to me, he's giving me messages, but he's not speaking to me about what I really want to know right now. But I know he's there. I see through faith, which is the evidence of that which is not seen. Scent. I can smell the Lord. He's there. I don't know what this time is about and what he's trying to teach me, but I know this. I will know, because I have walked through these times before. This is not my first rodeo. There have been many other times when God has been silent, sometimes for years. And you just keep walking, knowing Adonai Shema, God is there. How do I prepare for the times that are coming? I desperately seek to hear the word of the Lord. It is the only thing that'll get you through those days, because you will not be able to reason through those times. You're going to need a teacher to appear to you and whisper the words, here's the path. Walk in it. Father, in Yeshua's name, you have given us a promise, and you are not a man that you should lie. You will not leave nor forsake us. And even when we can't see you, our faith will convince us that you are there. Father, lead and guide your people. May the scent of your Son be strong in us, Lord God. Imbibe us with your seven spirits, that our walk before you would mimic the one who came, tempted in like manner, and yet was without sin. Make us lights, and may our light never be removed from that menorah. In Yeshua's name, amen.